Well, again, good morning. We are in the book of 1 Peter, as Russ shared, and we are in what is still really the introduction. We are going to go through the first few verses. I've introduced you to the author. I now want to introduce you to the epistle, to the book itself. This letter, such a precious, precious letter. There's so much we can learn from it. And there are many particulars I look forward to sharing with you. But my hope this morning is that as we go through what will probably be just the first two verses, we kind of just got through the first part of the first verse as we looked at Peter's life last week. But as we're in the first few verses here, Peter's introduction has a lot to say to us. It's not just hello. There's a teaching even within his introduction, which we're going to see comes to us through the triune God, or from the triune God. The Trinity, that is from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So as we go through the particulars, a little bit more information I want to share with you, I'm going to close my message by sharing that exhortation that Peter has for us with the hope that God will minister to you in a powerful way through all three persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit this morning. But let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you and ask that as we open your word, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, it's fun to start a new book. It's exciting. We don't really know what to expect. And with our introduction, we take the time to really become acquainted with both the author and the epistle. Lord, I pray that this morning's study would be beneficial to our walk with you. That you would have something for each of us that would encourage us in our relationship with you. I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, this letter, let's talk about the letter. We've talked about the author. The letter was written from Babylon, the very same Babylon on the Euphrates, and it was presumably late in Peter's life when he wrote this. Some suggest between 64 and 67 AD. Now, Babylon was one of the chief seats of Jewish learning and labor. It was a city where many Jews had lived for many years. You know this probably if you've been with us on Wednesday evenings, because the Jews, centuries before, had been taken to Babylon in captivity. For many centuries, they continued to live there and do their business there. And they had businesses, they had opportunities to work, opportunities to sell, they were merchants. So many Jews lived in this area. As a result, when Peter was sent out by the Lord through the power of the Spirit to reach the whole world, the uttermost parts of the earth, he was called, as we'll see, to go to this area of Iraq, Babylon, and share with the Jews and the Gentiles the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's no surprise to many of you that apostles like Paul and Peter went to Jewish centers where many Jews lived to preach the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. This was the most commonsensical approach they could take. Start with those that know the scriptures and work from there. And certainly that made a lot of sense. But as he writes here, I'm going to read it for you. We'll come back over it later. But he says in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers or pilgrims in the world, scattered throughout. And then he goes on to list five provinces in what is modern-day Turkey. Remember, he's writing from Babylon to what is modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. He says, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. That's his introduction. It's simple, and yet there's much there for us to study. As he names the provinces in Asia Minor, he writes them in a natural order one would expect to order them, looking at them from an eastern city. He's looking across in his mind and seeing these provinces from Iraq, modern-day Iraq. And some have suggested that Peter was writing from Rome because Rome is later referred to as Babylon metaphorically. Let me assure you, that wasn't until 95-96 AD. This is Babylon on the Euphrates. This is not Rome, which is often talked about in spiritual terms as being Babylon. I think I need to mention this because many people believe that Peter ministered in Rome. In fact, The Roman Catholic Church maintains this truth as a truth. I don't believe it at all. There's no archaeological evidence or historical evidence, and there's much to the contrary. We believe that, in fact, he was in the Middle East. Now, Peter writes with authority. He writes with authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. There is no question that he is the author. Now, many times critics will question a book's authorship. They'll say, well, I know it says it was written by John, but we don't really believe it. Now, I don't know why so many people spend so much time worrying about these things. I think the motivation for some people is they don't want to obey the scriptures. They don't want to be morally accountable to the truth of the scriptures. And so they try to discredit those scriptures. But this one book in particular is without question authored by Peter. In fact, all of the early church fathers, men like Polycarp, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, people who historically have been reliable with the truth, all testify that this book was written by Peter. In fact, no other New Testament book has stronger evidence as to its authenticity than Peter's first epistle. This is none other than Peter, as we know him, the Rock, from last week's study. Now, Peter is well acquainted with our Lord's teaching for obvious reasons. He walked with the Lord for 3.5 years. He was the Lord's close friend, might even say his best friend. And he makes use of Jesus' teachings to illustrate and enforce his own. You might say that Peter was really just echoing and sharing the truths that Jesus had shared with him. Why do I say that? Well, when Russell opened up the service this morning, he talked about the fact that God uses a man like Peter, a common man or woman. And isn't it interesting that what gives power to the message of a common man or woman is that they simply share the truths that Jesus taught? I think many times we think we have to add something to it or add some flash and dash. We have to add something to it that'll make it palatable or interesting. Listen, let me just share this truth with you. The Bible needs to be taught, not manipulated. And quite frankly, if Peter was able to simply teach what Jesus taught, maybe that's what we should do. Perhaps just teach that which God has taught us. That's a good place to start. Now, this letter is actually written in what they refer to as fine Greek. And it contains about 35 references to the Old Testament, which reinforces the point we talked about 2 weeks ago, where we see that the New Testament is really a teaching on the Old Testament. And that's clearly true of this book as well. He references the four Gospels. He's familiar with the epistles of James and Romans and Ephesians. We know that by his writing here. So another thing Peter did, Peter was able to reference the writings of others and incorporate them into his teachings as well. Now, that's important. He was able to take the teachings of Jesus and share them with others and other inspired writers as well. And again, that's exactly what we do on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings and First Fridays. We take the Word of God, whether it be Jesus in the Gospels or his apostles in the epistles, or it be the Old Testament writers, we simply teach that which has been taught to us through the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And that's why Peter is effective. That's why he's a powerful teacher. He teaches the Word of God. Now, this letter is closely related in thought and language to Peter's teachings that are recorded in the book of Acts. And, of course, the book of Acts in the New Testament is the history of the New Testament. And so, once again, just to reinforce that point, the history, the epistles, the Gospels, don't ever think that any of God's Word isn't valuable, or as the scripture says, profitable for teaching. It all is inspired or God-breathed. And that's why we're here this morning to study this epistle as well. Now, it was addressed to the Hebrew and Gentile Christians that had been scattered throughout Asia Minor. He identifies his audience very clearly, where they lived, and some of the things that they were going through. Now, when James, the epistle we recently studied, when he addresses the Jews, he addresses the Jews as those that have been scattered throughout the entire Roman Empire. James wrote to Jews, but Peter definitely includes Gentiles when he opens up his letter in his address by calling them God's elect. We're going to talk a little bit about what that word means in just a bit. Elect. It means chosen by God. Now, when he opens his letter with the Greek version of his name, not the Hebrew. You remember last week we talked about this? What was Peter's name in Hebrew? Simon or Simeon. His name given by Jesus, his sort of his nickname, or his he was renamed to Peter, or in the Greek, Cephas. The idea here is, or Aramaic, excuse me, Cephas, or Peter in the Greek. The idea here is that of Peter going through a change. He was one person, and now he's someone else. And brothers and sisters, there's no greater testimony as you share the gospel than your own testimony and how God has changed you from being, let's say, a Simon to being a Peter. And that was the case for him. But here he opens up with Peter. He has no problem identifying himself as the person that God promised he would be. Jesus referred to him as Simon in the gospel. Simon, Simon, Simon. But now, when Peter refers to himself in the first person, he says, Peter. Do you do that? Do you see yourself as the person that God has changed you to be? Or are you still looking back and seeing who you were apart from Christ? The scripture teaches that we are new creations in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Amen? So I want you to think with me. This man could not have done what it was that God had called him to do if he didn't see himself as alive in Christ and dead to his old way of living. In fact, the theme of this book is living. Living for God. Living in God. Living. Peter wants us to progressively live in Christ and grow in Christ. But you can't do that if you're still looking back at what you were. We need to forget those things which are behind and press forward to the high mark of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? So that's what we're doing here, and that's what Peter is going to encourage us to do. As he writes to these Gentile converts to Christianity in Asia Minor, remember that the majority of the churches there were that. They were Gentiles. They didn't know a whole lot. They knew what the apostles and the missionaries had taught them. But these were the very same churches that had been planted by Paul and his missionary team. His ministry team had planted churches all throughout Asia Minor, and now Peter is writing to them and encouraging them as well. He calls them strangers. Strangers, an interesting word, strangers. It really means pilgrims. It's the idea that they were people living in a place that was not their ultimate home. That word is used again later on in chapter 2. It's used in the book of Hebrews as well. Strangers refers to pilgrims away from their home and looking for a home, looking for their home, looking for a new one. Around Thanksgiving, we're reminded that there were pilgrims who came to this country who were looking for a new home. Their home was Europe. The New World was their new home. That is how we are to live in this world. As people living in a world that's not our home, looking for that new home in Christ in the heavenlies. Amen? Wonderful lessons here as we go just through the brief introduction. Now, he certainly had Hebrew Christians in mind as well when he writes in this book, because he speaks to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He speaks to both, and he ministered primarily to Jews. This is kind of a stretch for Peter. Peter was not as comfortable ministering to Gentiles as, let's say, Paul or Barnabas or Silas. He was more of a minister to the Jews, and Paul even said this of him in his writing in the book of Galatians. He said, Peter was an apostle to the Jews. I, an apostle to the Gentiles. So that's interesting. He stepped outside his comfort zone to write a letter to people that maybe he wasn't extremely comfortable with. Does that describe you? Or are you just kind of looking for, well, I'm a football fan, you're a football fan, I can minister to you. Can you speak to somebody who's maybe very different than you? Are you willing to? From a different culture? You know, our team just came back from India, and I'm anxious. I said nothing more than hello to Nigel, but I haven't heard the report yet, and I'm looking forward to hearing about the trip. It was a week and a half to 2 weeks, right? 2 weeks. And you know, I'm excited to hear about what happened. But listen, I'm sure that if you ask any of the team members about the trip, they're going to tell you that India is very different than the United States. Isn't that true, Nigel? Very different. It takes a degree of compassion and love that you don't even have within yourself to step outside and minister to people so different than you. They eat different food. They live differently. They speak differently. Are you willing to do that? Peter was willing. You might say, but that was Peter. Wait, last week we talked about Peter, common guy. Really a kind of a nobody, just a regular guy. But he was a friend of Jesus, and as a result, God could use him mightily. You're going to hear these sort of public service announcements for the next few weeks as I encourage those of you who God is speaking to about coming with us in February to El Salvador that haven't signed up yet. Now, I don't know who you are. God does. If he's chosen you or elected you to go, you know it. And I'm just here to encourage you to remember that. And if you haven't signed up, can I encourage you? If God is calling you to go, be a Peter, not a Simon. Be a Peter. Be a person who's willing to step up and say, you know what? I'm not incredibly comfortable. I'm not a person who can speak Spanish necessarily. But you know what? God is calling me to go. And if God is calling me to go, where you go, I'll go. I will follow, as Russell led the worship team this morning. And again, I would never want anyone to go on a mission trip who wasn't called to go. But I would never want anyone who was called to go say they shouldn't go or don't go simply because they're afraid or they think they're inept or unable to minister. Please, Peter proves to us conclusively that God can use anyone. Amen. Now, the Jews from places like Pontus and Cappadocia and Asia, they had heard Peter preach the gospel on Pentecost. Do you remember that? We even learned there that there were Jews from those cities there when Peter preached. So now Peter's writing to some Jews there that would have heard him speak. And there were people there that he was familiar with, people he understood. He was familiar with their culture. Some of the people were strangers, but some of the people, no. He may have even known a few. Many of these people believed his message, and they came to salvation through Jesus Christ on the first day that the church was born, the day of Pentecost. And then they returned home, and they shared the gospel with their neighbors and their friends. So it's also true that Peter and his name would have been pretty familiar to a number of people in those cities, at least, because they had heard the message on Pentecost. And so this formed a strong bond between them and Peter, and it explains why he's kind of familiar with these people at times, and then at other times not, you'll see as we study the book. But he has always these tender addresses. In his writing, he says the word precious and beloved and dear. He speaks to them in loving terms, and I think that's part of the reason why. Now, this letter was actually sent to the churches, not by Peter. Peter did not carry the letter there. He sent the letter by a man named Silvanus. We may know him as Silas. And Silas was considered a faithful brother by Peter, and he says so in chapter 12 of verse 5 of this book. I want to talk a little bit about Silas, just briefly. Silas, interesting character. He was a prophet himself. He was a prophet. He knew Peter as far back as the Jerusalem Council. He was a prominent member of the church, and he was ministering in Jerusalem, and he was a Roman citizen. He was an influential man. I want you to think about this with me. Here's this fisherman, a common man, writing a letter to a group of people, some of which he knows, some of which he probably doesn't or really doesn't understand, but he's writing through a man far more qualified than himself. And yet, who's carrying the message and who's giving the message? It's probable that the reason the Greek in this letter is so fine is because Silas actually wrote the letter for Peter. That is, Peter dictated the letter. Peter shared what it was he wanted to say in Hebrew or Aramaic. But Silas kind of fixed it up for him, put it and packaged it in nice, fine Greek. Why? Because he was writing to Greeks. What does this tell me about Peter? That he wasn't afraid to ask for help. He wasn't afraid to ask for help. Why do you have to be the expert on everything? You don't. One of the most humbling things for me as a pastor, as a teacher, some 25 years in ministry now, is when I have to teach in Spanish. And I enjoy it, but it requires a great deal of preparation and a great deal of help Matter of fact, I was just speaking with Lucy, who's my Spanish teacher, and asking, listen, can we go over my notes for El Salvador? Because I want to do the best I can. I want my Spanish to be fine Spanish. And the best I can do is okay Spanish. Well, she might say differently. She's always encouraging me. But I try my best. But you know what? I want it to be better than my best. I want it to be God's best. And so many times in those situations, I'll ask for help. Why don't we do this more often? Well, we're proud. Listen, I can't communicate as well in Spanish as I do in English. I can't. But you know what I can do? Ask for help from someone that does. And that's exactly what Peter did. He did that. He asked for help. Obviously, Peter's not this eloquent in this language. And so Silas becomes a very important person, and he's actually mentioned in this letter. He was one of two men chosen to accompany Paul and Barnabas when they left the Jerusalem council and returned to Antioch. In fact, they were bearers of the decree that was adopted by the Council of Apostles and Elders. And this decree said that Gentiles didn't need to become Jews to become Christians. There was a big argument in the church that Gentiles had to become Jews, then they could become Christians. But Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Peter, James, others all came to this conclusion. Paul himself, no, they don't. And that's an important truth in the early church. It's an important truth today. God is not looking to make us into someone we're not, but he's looking to use us for who he's called us to be. Now, he assisted Paul, that is, Silas assisted Paul in his evangelistic labors at the church in Antioch, which was the Gentile church in Syria. And because of his faithfulness, he was later chosen to be Paul's companion on his second missionary journey. See, Barnabas and Paul had a little fight. Barnabas wanted to go back to Cyprus. He took John Mark, and Paul was left without a mission, you know, a missions partner, so he chose Silas. And that's how we know so much about Silas in the book of Acts. He ministered with Paul in Turkey, the very place that, or Asia Minor, the area that's modern-day Turkey. He ministered with Paul there, and it's for that reason that I believe he was the man chosen to bring the letter. He ministered in Philippi and in Corinth, which are in Greece. He had quite a resume as far as missions were concerned. He didn't travel with Paul to Jerusalem or to Rome when he returned from Corinth, but more than likely he returned to Asia Minor and continued to minister to the churches there. And so at some point, I gather, this is a supposition on my point, from my standpoint, but it says this, at some point, Silas must have communicated to Peter the condition of these churches. That is, he may have traveled to Babylon to speak to Peter about the churches and ask for his help. And again, we see this, you can't be afraid to ask for help. It seems to be what prompted Peter to write this epistle, clearly with the help of Silas. Now, the main purpose of this writing was to strengthen believers in the doctrines that they had already been taught. That is to remind them of things that they already knew. That's a lot of what you do as a pastor. Very little of what I share on a Sunday morning is new. In fact, quite frankly, if you've read your Bible, none of it should be new. I shouldn't be sharing anything that you've never heard before. You should be hearing things that reinforce the truths that you already have been taught and encouraged in them. But Peter, writing this letter, desired to comfort and encourage these people through their unjust persecutions and sufferings. You can't understand this letter unless you understand the background of what was going on in the lives of these Christians in what is modern-day Turkey, otherwise known as Asia Minor. You see, Nero was severely persecuting the church. He was persecuting the church and had persecuted the church from 64 to 67 AD, but mostly he was persecuting the church in and around Rome. In fact, you may know this, but history tells us that a great fire of Rome broke out on July 19th, 64 AD, and Rome was nearly wiped out. The fire burned for 3 days and for 3 nights and finally was brought under control. But it broke out again. And the citizens, knowing that Nero was an interesting individual, to say the least, they blamed Nero because, you see, he had been trying to promote a rebuilding project in Rome. He wanted to rebuild the entire city. And so when people kind of really didn't like the idea of spending all that money, He decided, at least some people believe this to be true, and others have suggested it is, he figured the best thing to do was burn the place down and go with the insurance money, you know? Well, no, there was no insurance money. What he did was he took the taxpayers' money and decided to rebuild the city. They kind of figured this out, because when the fire was put out and it started up again, people started to ask that question, wait a minute, what's going on here? Well, Nero came up with an idea. He diverted suspicion by blaming the Christians for the devastation. I mean, when all else fails, blame the Christians. They set the fire. Well, people didn't like Christians anyway. They believed all kinds of weird things about them. They believed they were cannibals because they ate the Lord's body. They believed that they had these agape feasts, and they thought they were orgies. They thought that they were rebelling against the empire. Because they treated slaves nicely, they thought they were creating a revolution. They thought all these things anyway. So when they saw that Nero was saying, hey, it wasn't me, it was those crazy Christians, well, this rumor caught on, and then Christians were tortured in the cruelest ways imaginable, simply for the emperor's pleasure. They were even burned nightly as torches in Nero's gardens. Horrible time of persecution. But the emperor was doing this in and around Rome, not in the area of Asia Minor. But because of the emperor's example, this encouraged the enemies of the church everywhere to just pick on Christians, persecute them, try to cause trouble for them. They may have not have been persecuted the way that Nero persecuted them, but they were picked on, pushed around, mistreated. And so the church was now suffering sporadic persecution throughout the entire Roman world. It wasn't a popular thing to be a Christian. You know, we get upset when people don't like us, or they make fun of us, or we watch a news program and they speak down about us, or we're made fun of in some parody. We don't even know what persecution is, really. In this country, there are brothers and sisters today in nations throughout the earth who are huddled together in little closets with one little candlelight, simply just trying to read one page of a Bible they've confiscated. Let's be thankful. Our biggest persecution today was finding parking. Hardly qualifies us to be martyrs. Anyway, he hoped to strengthen them against the heavier trials that were still to come. He challenged them to live for God. And again, that is the theme, living for God. He challenged them. And he challenged them to testify to the true grace of God with their very lives. If it cost them their lives to testify to the grace of God. Now, Peter's been called the Apostle of Hope. I find that interesting. The Apostle of Hope. John is sometimes called the Apostle of Love, and Peter the Apostle of Grace. Excuse me, Paul the Apostle of Grace. But Peter is called and referred to as the Apostle of Hope. So you know what I'm excited about? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And God wants to give us hope. Does anyone here want to be encouraged in that way? Because I do. Hope. That was Peter's message. It was a message of hope. We'll see that. He counsels believers to be steadfast and to persevere under persecution. He encourages them to live holy lives in the world in which they live. He instructs them to follow the example of Christ in patience and holiness. And then later on in the end of the letter, counsels pastors and young men to live for God. Brothers and sisters, that's the hope we have, that through the power of the Spirit, this can be true in our lives. The major doctrines of Christianity are clearly explained for us in this epistle. Basic, simple things that we need to be reminded of. Things like the vicarious suffering and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins, amen? The new birth, that we can be born again, the way that he exited the tomb. The tomb was empty, and you and I can experience the new birth in Jesus Christ. He talks about that. And he also talks about the redemption that we receive and experience by the blood of Christ. The redemption, that is, our sins being paid for. So there's lots of good stuff here. We don't have time to get into all of it this morning, but I do want to spend a little time in those first few verses. And so now finally, after what has been a very long introduction, last week and this week, some of this week, let's get into breaking this down verse by verse. Just a few verses before we close. Some things to think about. As we see in verse 1, Peter greets the Hebrew and Gentile Christians. He introduces himself by stressing the authority that Jesus had given him as a leader of the early church, one of the leaders within the early church. He was an apostle. I mentioned this last week. An apostle, the word means one who is sent, an envoy, an ambassador. He was sent directly by Jesus himself after having followed him for 3.5 years. He was also considered, according to Paul in the book of Galatians, he was considered one of the 3 pillars of the Jewish church in Jerusalem. There was James, we've studied his book, the half-brother of Jesus. There was John, and there was Peter. And here he addresses, as we see, to God's elect. To God's elect. The Jews and the Gentiles that had been scattered throughout Asia Minor, but they were God's elect. The term elect means picked out, chosen by God. Chosen for what? Chosen by God to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what the word chosen or elect means. And you might be saying, Pastor Tim, well, am I elect? Am I chosen? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you want to be? I think we put so much emphasis on, oh, I don't know if I'm chosen. Am I chosen? Are you chosen? Is he chosen? The answer is simple. Do you want to be chosen? Do you want to be God's elect? You know, as many as desire to come to Christ can come to Christ. He will in no way cast you out. He says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. But his call, his invitation is universal. Whoever, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. Do you want to be a whosoever? Well, I'm not interested. Then you're not chosen. I'm interested. Then you're chosen. Why do we spend so much time worrying about this? Many are called, but few are chosen. How do we know? Did you respond? Do you want to respond? Are you here this morning? Look around. Are you here this morning? Then it's a good bet that if you're here and somebody didn't drag you here with your hands tied behind your back, more than likely, you're chosen. Now you might say, but wait, Pastor Tim, I haven't really responded yet to the gospel. But you're here this morning. You're chosen to hear it. The question is, are you chosen to respond to it? And I can't answer that for you. Only you can answer that for you. And he writes to these people who had answered this question in their hearts. They were elected. They were chosen. They knew this in their hearts. They believed it in their hearts. They lived it in their lives. And he says to them, to God's elect. Praise the Lord. We are God's elect this morning. Amen? God's elect. Don't make a theological argument out of it. Respond to it and end the argument. This would be of particular significance for those Gentiles that were reading this letter. After all, the Jews believed they were chosen for hell. Most of the Jews. To be chosen for anything as a Gentile was good news. For anything good, that is. And they were just as chosen as the Jews, according to Peter. Christians in any age and from every ethnic background are rightly called God's elect. But they're also strangers. Wait, what? So we're chosen, but we're strangers? Yeah. We're strangers. Now, I didn't say strange. The Bible does say in the King James Version of this book that we're a peculiar people, but that doesn't mean you have to be peculiar or strange. The term stranger, pilgrim, we've talked about this already. They're looking for their home. Are you looking for your home or are you satisfied with the one you have? Because you've been chosen to dwell in a mansion in heaven. Notice I didn't say on earth. That's a different church with a different doctrine. Not from the Bible, but from the headlines and from the American gospel. We're not going to preach that here. The mansion that we've been chosen for is where? In heaven. And Jesus said, if it wasn't true, I wouldn't have said it. I like when Jesus said, if it wasn't true, I wouldn't have said it. Do you know that truth in your heart? Do you know what you've been chosen for? That encourages me. You know, listen, I'm getting a little older. I know I don't look it, but you know, I'm 45. Go ahead and say, really? He's 45? He doesn't look that old. You can say that. Encourage me. Come on. Peter is the apostle of hope. I got to have a little hope here this morning. And as I get older, I realize it's not going to get any better. I work out a lot. You know, I'm trying to keep this body going. You know, okay. But wait a minute. It's a futile pursuit. There's going to come a point where I don't look as young as I do now. And then, you know what? Here's a news alert. Same is true for you as well. Wait a minute, Pastor Tim. You said this was a message of hope. It is. The hope is this is your temporary home. You're a stranger to this world. You're a pilgrim. You're on your way to a much better home. Jesus said, if it wasn't true, I wouldn't have said it. That's the hope that Peter offers them, even if they kill you. He says the fiery trial you go through, that had a clear meaning to someone who understood that Nero was burning Christians as candles in his garden. A fiery trial. But what's the worst they can do? Upgrade you. You leave this earth and it's like, you know, have you ever thought about software? I mean, geeks like me do think about software. I don't mind being called a geek, by the way, Sarah J., not a nerd. I've been teasing her about that since she called me one. Software. It doesn't take up any space. You can't look at it. It's kind of like on this little stick or on this little disc. And you know, but you know what you can do with software? You can move it from an old computer to a new one. Recently, our old computer died. And I had to go over to Micro Center and buy a much faster, nicer one. And when I took the same software I had been using and put it on the new computer, it was lightning fast. It was awesome. And I think to myself, that's it. This software is not going to change. That is, I'm still me, my soul, my spirit, but I'm getting upgraded to one heck of a PC. That's the hope. That's the new life we're looking forward to. So why are we so caught up with this world? Because we're not strangers. We're not pilgrims. We haven't figured out that this isn't it yet. And as soon as we hold on to that, boy, now we're going to focus on hope, and we're going to talk about hope for the next few weeks. There is a hope. And Peter shares that with us, and I'm so glad he did. Now, each of the areas that he writes to, the five that are mentioned here, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, all of them collectively represent the entire area of Asia Minor, or modern Turkey. Pontus, the word actually means the sea. It was up in the area close to the Black Sea, and that was an area he was writing to. Then there's Galatia. We know about the Galatians because Paul visited them. Paul visited them on his second and his third missionary journey with Silas. And then you have Cappadocia, which is interesting. It's actually a place where they had a lot of horses, so they called it the province of good horses. Pretty good name for it. It was the easternmost and the largest of the provinces. And then you have this area known as Asia. And that's kind of a misnomer because Asia Minor is the whole area of what is modern day Turkey. But what the Romans referred to as Asia was actually Western Turkey, that area that we are most familiar with, where Ephesus is. In fact, you probably know this, but all of the seven churches of Revelation were located within this province, the area very close to Greece. Paul's longest pastorate was in Ephesus, and that was the capital of this area known as Asia. And then you have Bithynia. And Bithynia was a Roman province as well, and it was in northwestern Asia Minor. Paul wanted to go to Bithynia. He asked to go to Bithynia, but the Lord prevented him. The Spirit prevented him from going there because he wasn't called to go there. And again, if you try to go someplace and do something that God hasn't called you to do, you're going to find out very quickly that that isn't an appropriate response either. We need to go where God has called us to go and not go where God has not called us to go. Amen? Anyway, as we close, I want to leave you with these final exhortations of Peter in verse 2, where he says this. Speaking of them, he says, who have been chosen, that's God's elect, who have been chosen according to the knowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. I've already mentioned that there is an obvious reference to the triune God, the Trinity here, because what he does, he identifies the blessings that these Christians had received through each member of the Godhead. Now, we tend to think of God as one God because he is one God, but he's also three persons. And what Peter does is sort of breaks it down for us. And you can imagine that Peter of all people would understand that there were three persons of the Godhead. Why? He heard God the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the dove, he saw that like a dove experience when the Spirit came upon Jesus. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus lit up And God said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." He received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He had that experience. He understood the three persons of the Godhead always work in unity, but they can work separately. I know, this is a mind blower. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. What's the first point? Well, the first point is they had been chosen by God the Father on the basis of his foreknowledge of how they would respond. Now, I've talked about that already. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I like to explain it this way. God, if he were to go to a horse race, not that I'm suggesting he would, and he wanted to pick the winning horse in the ninth race, he could do it without influencing the race, couldn't he? He could pick the... Why? Because he's not going to pick a loser. He knows the winner already because he knows everything ahead of time. He has that foreknowledge. So he picks the winner of the ninth race. Did he influence the race? No. He just knows the race and how it will end. And so when we talk about being chosen by God, by his foreknowledge, we're talking about God choosing us on the basis of knowing how we'll respond. And when people start to think that God influences that choice, they misunderstand both the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man. That God has given us a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. God can still be sovereign and give you sovereignty over your will. Do you believe that? I believe that. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And so the first point, they had been chosen by God the Father on the basis of his foreknowledge of how they would respond. The second one's interesting. It has to do with God the Holy Spirit. We learn there, as it says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And that tells us everything we need to know about the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. They had been sanctified by God the Holy Spirit, that is, set apart, made holy, for the express purpose of obeying Jesus Christ. They were sanctified for the purpose of obedience. Do you understand this about the Spirit? That he awakens within us the faint longings of God and goodness. That if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, you couldn't call him Lord. You wouldn't have come to Christ. I know you have a choice to make, but it's the Holy Spirit giving you that choice. You can't rule out the Holy Spirit or take him out of the equation. He convicts us of our sin. He leads us to the cross where that sin is forgiven. He enables us to be freed from the sins which have us in their grip. Amen? He enables us to gain the virtues which are the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. We know this. And he gives us, praise the Lord, he gives us the assurance that our sins are forgiven and that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? So don't push the Spirit out of this. God the Father has chosen you, but the Spirit has set you apart and given you the choice to make. You still choose, but you're given that opportunity and the power to choose through the power of the Spirit. And then finally, it says this here in his opening. I love Peter's opening. It's so rich. He says, and sprinkling by the blood of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, this is perhaps the most important point. That's why I believe he left it for last. They had been cleansed and forgiven of their sins by God the Son through his death on his cross. Have you been forgiven? Have you been sprinkled by the blood? His blood purifies us. It cleanses us from the stain of sin. Have you been cleansed? His blood consecrates us. It sets us apart for service. Have you been consecrated? His blood establishes us in relationship with him. It calls us into a loving relationship, a relationship of obedience to him. Does that describe you? Brothers and sisters, this is an invitation. And Peter wants you to experience the hope in this epistle, but he has to start by reminding us why it is that we can, how it is that we can, through God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then, closing his introduction, he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace and peace. God's grace must always precede his peace. Amen. Until you experience God's grace, his unconditional love, you can't experience his peace. As Paul did, he extends that common Greek greeting of peace. That's how they greeted one another. Grace. And the Jews, shalom, or peace. So the Greeks would say grace, and the Jews would say peace. But that was the greeting that he extends to both groups of people. To the Gentiles, grace. To the Jews, peace. This is how Peter opens both of his epistles. This is how Paul opened every one of his epistles, with the grace and the peace of God. And this is how I want to close our service, with the grace and the peace of God. Do you have peace with God through Jesus Christ? Do you belong to him? Have you given your life to him? Well, it's only because of his grace and his mercy that you can. But it doesn't change the fact that he's gracious if you resist, if you reject Christ. He's still gracious. It's just that you'll see the grace but not experience the peace. So the question I have for you as we close our eyes and bow our heads, have you experienced the peace of God? We know about the grace. I've shared with you, Peter has taught us about the grace of God through the person of the triune God. But wait a minute. Has it gone from head knowledge to heart knowledge? Are you experiencing the peace of God in your life because you've surrendered to the grace of God in your life? Lord Heavenly Father, we ask now, as a body of believers, for any heart here that has unsurrendered to you, we ask that they would now, knowing the grace, that you died on a cross for their sins, that you rose again on the third day to give them the opportunity for newness of life, that you're coming again as you, in the meantime, make intercession for us and pray for us in heaven. The right hand of God the Father, we know that you're coming again to judge the living and the dead. And the only thing that separates us from the rest of the world receiving judgment is that we receive the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Spirit, because God chose to do so. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for this message of Peter's. And as we get into this book now in earnest, I pray that you would continue to instill in us a fervent hope, a hope that is not in this world, but in the next. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.